Well, good morning, everyone. So for the visitors who are here, we've been doing a series on 2 Corinthians through the entire year, once a month, doing a chapter, except for chapter 9 that we did in one lesson. And with it being the first Sunday of November, we'll be doing 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And for those of you who have been able to be here in this series, hope that as we've gone through this, just the value of 2 Corinthians, which is a very different kind of book, I think a very overlooked book, a very underutilized book, and even very commonly just a misunderstood book. I hope that you've seen what makes this book so unique in a very valuable way. And I know I say a lot of things in the Bible are my favorite things, but 2 Corinthians for a very, very long time really has been my favorite book of the Bible, and it still is my favorite book of the Bible. And doing this series has only heightened that and made the book even more precious to me. And I hope that it's had the same impact on you. Now, with us being so far into the book, I'll try to be brief on giving context, but I think for just how it's been a month since we've done the last lesson, and obviously if you're visiting, you haven't been able to hear the other lessons, giving some context would be helpful. So Paul has invested more in the church at Corinth than nearly any other church that we see him deal with. As far as his original time with the church, he spent well over a year with the group originally. The only other group that he had spent more time with, seemingly, was the church in Ephesus. Now, Paul's emotional connection after his original time with them, if you kind of factor in the 1 Corinthian letter, then the 2 Corinthian letter, some things that are said, especially in 2 Corinthians, it does seem like Paul invested more of himself into this church than in any other church. And a part of that was how much work it took to really get this congregation of brethren stable. So there's been some good things. There's been some challenging things going on that make this a very interesting kind of nuanced letter. So in chapter 2, notice chapter 2, verse 1. So there was some issue happening at the church where he had visited them after he had written and sent 1 Corinthians. He made a visit, and from everything implied, this visit did not go well. And so it was a sorrowful visit. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow." Meaning the last time he visited again, it did not go well. There was some kind of problem. Maybe the situation of 1 Corinthians 5 was not dealt with after he had written 1 Corinthians. Either way, it was not a pleasant visit. Verse 2, "For if I caused you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you," and this is seemingly acknowledging a letter he had written that we don't have after this sorrowful visit. "This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you." So the rest of this chapter, he acknowledges that over that particular issue that made the last visit so difficult, and a particular issue that he seemingly wrote this very direct letter that we don't have, the subject of that direct letter. He goes on in this chapter and in chapter 7 that they had repented of whatever that was, and that their repentance seemed extremely sincere. And so a big part of this letter, Paul is trying to not only acknowledge and encourage their repentance, but trying to clearly point in the direction their repentance is meant to continue to go, right? Not that it's just that you needed to make this thing right, but that the Corinthians really needed to understand the broader context of the greatness and the glory of the gospel. And at the end of chapter 2, he acknowledges something in passing that he begins to more directly address starting in chapter 10, which we'll get there. But in chapter 2, verse 17, he makes a more than a few passive references to something that is a lingering and very serious problem in the church at Corinth. Again, the nuance is Paul is both trying to encourage their repentance of the issue he had written to them about, while also acknowledging, we'll see this continued in chapter 12, that there are some very serious issues still permeating in the congregation. So 2:17, "For we are not like many And this seems to be a passive reference to people in the group actively that he acknowledges more directly later. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And that's what he ends up kind of being pushed into a corner to do in chapter 11 and 12. Or do we need as some, and this would seem to be the some who are actually in Corinth, are we like some needing letters of commendation to you or from you? Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Again, kind of referencing something he addresses more directly in the later part of the letter. Chapter 5, verse 12. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So move forward then to chapter 10, verse 1. There's other references kind of through this letter to this lingering problem that Paul is trying to address as he's trying to really emphasize the importance of their repentance and the continued need to grow in the direction of their repentance. Chapter 10, verse 1, 10 through 13, he kind of pauses everything and he just directly addresses the issue that is still lingering in Corinth. Not only that there are seemingly boastful false teachers in the group, but the Corinthians are eating it up. And the problem is not ultimately the false teachers, it's that the Corinthians, again, they're not just tolerating it, they're eating it up and buying into it. So chapter 10, verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, plead with you by the meekness and forbearance of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but courageous toward you and absent, I beg that when I am present, I need not act so courageously with the confidence that I consider to daringly use against some, who considers us as if we walk according to the flesh. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. For we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Chapter 11 begins a context that goes into chapter 12. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. So Paul takes a very long path where he's very clear. He feels very embarrassed to have to go by the methods of the proud false teachers boasting to win the Corinthians' attention. So he takes this long path just saying again and again how foolish it is to boast, how ashamed he feels. It's embarrassing, but it's needful because of the situation the church has let themselves get into. Verse 4, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you bear this beautifully. And then later in the same chapter, verse 12, but what I am doing, I will continue to do that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be found just as we are about in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men, and these are people who are at Corinth that the Corinthians are admiring and tolerating, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then if you look down further, verse 19, as Paul continues to say, I'm going to boast. I'm sorry. It's so embarrassing. I shouldn't have to. It's so foolish. I don't want to do this. But in verse 19, for you, being so wise, are bearing with the foolish gladly. For you bear it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, and this is sarcastically, obviously, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. So again, it's a nuanced situation. You know, there's things to encourage at Corinth. They've done some things that are praiseworthy, and Paul is trying to maximize the opportunity in the matter they repented of. But again, the nuance is, despite the fact that they've done this, there's still some deeper issues that Paul recognizes are left unresolved. At the end of chapter 12 and into 13, he'll again very directly reference the fact that the false teachers are there. But the problem is the Christians at Corinth who are tolerating it. And if Paul can get into the hearts of the Corinthians, by consequence of them changing, they will confront the things that need to be confronted. Paul's goal is not to domineer the church and that he's always got to swoop in and save them from their sin. Paul's goal is that they'll become mature enough where they can handle their own issues. Where they have the sense, the humility, the boldness, where when issues arise, they'll be able to deal with it instead of tolerating it. That they'll solve problems instead of creating them. That's the goal of the letter. Now, in chapter 12, verse 1, he's going to mention that, you know, it's necessary to boast, although it's not profitable. Again, Paul gives this resume, in a sense, of chapter 11, that he's very clear, he's embarrassed to have to bring up. And Paul brings all of these things up about himself through this letter because it's become essential to have to talk about himself in this letter. And Paul will be clear in chapter 12, verse 19, that if we or they think he's just defending himself, we've actually got it wrong. Paul's an apostle. And so the problem in the church is that the false teachers are slandering Paul. The Corinthians are tolerating the slander. And as a result of this, this is causing the Corinthians to be persuaded away from the heart of the gospel. And as Paul has so intertwined now in this problem, their attitude toward Paul is directly connected toward their attitude toward Jesus. Their relationship with Paul has become deeply intertwined with their relationship with Jesus. So again, Paul is doing these things not because he feels some great need just to defend himself to them or impress them or defend his honor to them. He's going to say in chapter 12, verse 19, this is all about them and trying to equip them to have a better sense of what a servant of Christ really looks like. Okay, context into chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 10 again, and this chapter has so much to say about grace. 2 Corinthians has so much to say about grace. And really, this is where Paul reaches some conclusions in his argument that I would say are like mic drop statements. So some of those statements are in this section here. Chapter 12, 1 through 10. It is necessary to boast, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will consider me beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So, it can seem a little strange. Verses 1 through 6, Paul is talking about a man who received this great vision. But in verse 7, what becomes clear is Paul is kind of ambiguously talking about himself. And I think that the point of this here is everything about this vision is ambiguous. And it seems implied, again, as we're kind of, the trouble is we're getting one side of what seems to be a response to a whole other side of this conversation. Seems implied that it's likely that the false teachers probably went on about some visions or revelations they received that would probably be very impressive. But everything's ambiguous. It's like, okay, what happened in this vision? You know, and it's even kind of confusing. Who are you talking about? And Paul has to kind of imply it's him, but he's even not clear about that. Verse 7 again, Paul is talking about himself. He's really not talking about someone else entirely. It's just the vision is an impressive thing. And so Paul's embarrassed to talk about it in the first person, just like in the previous chapter. You know, Paul's ashamed to bring up his resume, and even when he does, it's about ways he's suffered for the gospel and the concern he has for Christians, not how many people he's baptized, not how many gospel meeting appointments he has every year, not how many churches he's established, not all the places he's traveled to preach the gospel, not how busy every day is with preaching appointments with people, not how many Bible studies every week that he has with people, none of those things. But again, so Paul is talking about this great vision where he doesn't even know if it was in the body or out of the body, but he was caught up to the third heaven, which for the Jewish people, you've got the atmosphere, first heaven, you've got the stars and the moon and all that stuff, the second heaven, and the third heaven is just like the realm where God is. So he's caught up to paradise, the realm where God is, and he hears things. He doesn't feel like there's permission to even speak the things that he heard, but the vision was obviously very amazing. Now, when does he mention this happened? In verse 2, 14 years ago. Do you get the impression that Paul went around asserting that he had seen this vision? It seems like this is something the Corinthians had never heard him talk about before. And you notice in verse 6 that Paul doesn't want to talk about anything beyond what they see and hear from him. And I think the idea is, again, Paul has been very deliberate in his behavior and in how he talks, how he presents himself, what he chooses to bring up. Paul's been very careful to not present himself in a way that's impressive. Paul's not looking for people's recognition. He's not trying to cause people to respect him. You know, and I think naturally, it's very natural to want to be respected, to want to say things sometimes even passively in a sentence where it's like, if I say this, they're going to really respect me. You know, we don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to look bad. But again, Paul's not seemingly told anyone about this. And I think the way he brings this up, the nature of where he transitions, this would have reflected very poorly on the false teachers. But then what did God do with this? So obviously God's responsible for giving Paul this vision. But then in verse 7, what did God do? Paul doesn't say because of pride. Paul says because of the danger of pride from this vision. God sent him a messenger of Satan. And there's a pretty extreme word here. God sent a messenger of Satan to torment Paul. Can you believe God did that? And do you think the messenger of Satan, again, from Satan, God allowed this, God caused this. Do you think Satan's goal was to humble Paul? help Paul understand grace more deeply and become more? No. But I think there's a few examples that really help kind of illustrate what's going on here. And they all start with a J. We have Joseph, Job, and Jesus. When Joseph was sold into Egypt by his brothers, who is responsible for that? Satan? Or God? Well, the brothers, their intention in selling him was definitely a sinful intention. I would say that Satan was certainly involved in the intention and actions of his brothers. But then at the end of the book of Genesis, Job says, God's actually responsible for what happened, because what you intended to hurt and to destroy, God actually used and intended for good. So there's a duality where God uses something that put Joseph in a very bad situation to actually result in humility and exaltation and reconciliation. So God used something that was sinful to accomplish something that was humbling and very good. Job. Who is responsible for Job's calamity? The book of Job. I mean, Satan was the one that, caused Job's calamities and his suffering in some ways. But you remember in Job chapter 1, God was the one who brought up Job. And at the end of the book, God never brings up the devil's involvement. He takes full credit for everything that happened. You think Satan wanted to help Job grow in his faith and help Job's friends better understand God and how God's will is at work in their lives? You think Satan's goal was for so many people since the book of Job was written to benefit from reading about how the events of Job's life transpired? No. And I want you to think about this too. Job reflects in that book that before God allowed him to be struck down, that he was a judge that people respected, that Job would shelter the homeless and the orphan and help the widow, that if there was a case of judgment that got brought before him, he would always ensure that the wicked were punished and the righteous was delivered. Job made sure of it. But he reflects in the book how since God has allowed his circumstances to fall apart so severely, that the wicked people that he would punish were exalting themselves as a result of his calamity, and they felt emboldened because of what was happening to Job, and he lamented his circumstance. Now, something that I've brought up in classes and lessons before, we did a study of the book of Job a couple of years ago where this became something I've remembered. Did Job ultimately help more people through his prosperity or through his calamity? You know, Job helped a lot of people before his calamity. He makes that very clear as he reflects in the book. But you know, there have been thousands, millions of people who have read the book of Job since the time that was written and have been spiritually helped in deeply significant ways by the very principle Paul is communicating here. And then finally, Jesus. So, Joseph, Job, Jesus, the cross. Did Jesus help more people before the cross or through the cross? You know, Jesus didn't teach any sermons on the cross. He didn't perform any visible miracles to heal people on the cross. It was before that that he taught his sermons, performed miracles. But I would argue that Jesus, when he was crippled on the cross, when he spoke very few words, where there was no visible miracle taking place at a time when Jesus looked least impressive, when he looked most weak, when he was most humiliated, when he was most misunderstood, when he had to endure the most insults, is actually what God used to work his greatest power through Jesus' life. And more was accomplished when Jesus was crippled on the cross than any sermon he preached, although obviously those are heightened by the cross, and the sermons Jesus preached have obviously helped countless people. But again, Jesus, when he was crippled at a time when he was weakest, at a time when he was most insulted, in that moment, the power of God was most at work to accomplish the greatest good in Jesus' life. So God sends a messenger of Satan to torment Paul. And what Paul learns here is a very cross-centered lesson. You know, so I don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but was Paul a lightweight when it came to suffering? Like, does it seem like from chapter 11, Paul's the kind of person where when things get a little hard, he immediately starts begging God for deliverance? You don't get that impression at all. So whatever this was, whatever the thorn in the flesh was, it seems implied this was something that was genuinely really severe for the apostle. That it would have been something crippling. Maybe it seems like this is something that is preventing God's work from happening. You know, if everything is going well for Paul, he can travel, he can preach, he can invest in people, he can get into people's houses. And so it may be whatever this was eliminating his ability from being able to actively preach, invest in people. Whatever this was, it seems like at the time it would have been crippling, and it would have seemed like things would be better for God's kingdom if this torment would stop. He implores three times. And God's response is not simply no, although that is a part of it. It's my grace is sufficient. Who God is, what he's done, what he's promised. What do you think? How did this change and challenge Paul? You know, just like the Corinthians need to know grace better, the Corinthians need correction. I think this is Paul's way of saying, like, we all need correction. You know, grace isn't just unmerited favor. Did you know that grace is one of the most challenging concepts of our relationship with God? You know, grace to Paul wasn't just something he'd received when he was saved on the road to Damascus or after the road to Damascus. Grace wasn't just about forgiveness of sin. Grace was something that challenged Paul to change his perspective at a time when he already would have been someone of mature faith and mature understanding. He was a Pharisee. He would have known God's word extremely well. But there was still great room for Paul to need to be challenged on something that can seem so fundamental. And so verse 9 and 10. Paul didn't just learn to become content with challenging things. He said, I will most gladly rather boast in his weaknesses. Things that are crippling, things that are inconvenient. When things don't go the way we plan, when Paul is disrespected, when Paul is overlooked, when Paul is slandered, when something happens to Paul that seems to hinder the preaching of the gospel in a situation that may be embarrassing or just make him look really foolish, Paul has learned that through those things that it's not just that it's going to turn out okay, but that God's grace works more powerfully through those moments. I really want you to think about how critical this is and what this really implies. And we're going to be kind of getting into some lessons we've talked about in the book as Corinthians kind of has a building momentum of concepts growing through the book and reaching a climax here. I think we really need to think about this personally as the Corinthians did. How is this supposed to change our perspective? Do you know that God is in control? And that God allows things to happen to us? God allows us to suffer? That God works everything together for good. And that in chapter 1, he said that God is a God of all comfort. He comforts us not just in our major afflictions, even in all our afflictions. So what does this look like? When I'm struggling with something embarrassing, whether that's a temptation or whatever, if there's sin in my life that I'm embarrassed for others to know about, God's grace may work most powerfully when I'm transparent and I let myself be embarrassed for the sake of the gospel. I want you to think, has Paul confessed embarrassing things in this letter? I know to us, like we may read chapter 11 and think, man, Paul is a celebrity Christian. What a hero. Never in a million years could I ever be like superhero Apostle Paul. You know, if we come to that conclusion, we've totally missed the entire point of what he's saying. Paul was ashamed to have to bring up the things he brought up in chapter 11. Paul was afraid of being perceived as someone especially impressive, which is why he kept saying, like, look, this is foolish. I'm sorry I have to do this. It's so embarrassing. Please don't misunderstand me. You've put me in a position where I have to. Paul has brought up things that for him are humbling and embarrassing to bring up. Paul was embarrassed to bring up this vision that he had, this revelation. When my circumstances or relationships push me to my wit's end, my emotional limits, as much as I may want my circumstances to change, as much as I wish people around me might change, those may be times where God's grace can work most powerfully. When I feel disrespected, disregarded, overlooked, trampled on, those may be the moments where God's grace can be at work most powerfully. When I feel scared because of a financial situation, because I don't know how I'm going to make it through the next paycheck, I don't understand how our family is going to be taken care of, that may be a time where God's grace can work most powerfully. What we think is good is not the same thing as what God sees is good. What we think would be the most productive and useful thing is not the same as what God sees to be the most productive and useful thing. What we think is success is not what God sees as success. We don't want to look weak. We don't want people to know we're inadequate. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to do things that make us look bad. We want to do things well. We want to do things that make us feel good. We want to do things in a way that looks impressive. We don't want to be disrespected. We don't want to be trampled upon. But God's grace challenges all of that. In verse 10, you know, Paul mentioned he's well content with insults. This may sound very crazy, but the cross teaches us, you know, it can be a good thing to be disrespected. It can be a good thing to have to deal with being insulted and to dig deeper into the cross. Grace is not just something we get from God. Grace challenges the fundamental values we hold on what is good and what is useful and what is best for me in my situation. And if the Corinthians would learn this, the impact of how this would change their faith, their relationships, and how they see these false teachers who are embodying the very opposite concepts that are undermining the lessons here inherent to the cross and the gospel, if the Corinthians would adapt these things as we must adapt them, it would heighten our ability to work together in true unity in a way that really honors the gospel and its point. Verse 11 through 18, how to serve by grace. So here Paul really emphasizes how the church is allowing these false teachers to undermine and slander him when Paul's been nothing but diligent to serve the Corinthians with the greatest possible grace. Verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. And what he means there is, you guys should be sticking up for me. You know, you guys have more reason than anyone to not allow these people to slander me and throw me under the bus, and you're throwing me under the bus. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, and these are the super apostles in other translations, referring to these false teachers who are exalting themselves, even if I am nothing. The signs of apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as less than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? And that's where he's referring to again, he did not take money from them. Forgive me this wrong, as if he somehow sinned against them by making this decision. Verse 14, here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children ought not to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. If I love you more, I might be loved less. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Have I taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you? I encouraged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit in the very same steps? As strange as it may seem, you know, Paul always tried to conduct himself honorably and blamelessly. But just as Jesus, if you weren't in the right frame of mind, it was easy to think wrong about Jesus. And as strange it may seem, Paul really just needed more grace from the Corinthians. You know, Paul mentioned at the beginning of the letter, this wasn't a one-sided relationship. Even though he didn't take money from them, it's not as if it's just him to them and there's nothing they can do for him. He brought up at the beginning of the letter, it's a relationship built on mutual encouragement. And they encourage him and they help him. Even if that's not giving money, there's a way in which they're equals in the gospel. But this is something we talked about last week in chapter 11 with, again, how strange it is that Paul didn't take money from the Corinthians, and somehow that was becoming this really big problem between him and them. And I imagine as they knew he was getting money from others, I'll mention it again as I did the last time we looked at 2 Corinthians. It seems like the false teachers were kind of saying, you know, Paul's taking money from others. How come he won't take it from you? You know, and you imagine the Corinthians, they're trying to give him money. They know he's in need. They know he's not doing well physically. He says, nope, nope. And then they see a messenger come from another church and Paul takes money from them, but Paul won't take money from the Corinthians. And you imagine that could kind of feel insulting. Like, what? Why won't they let them do this for him? It seems like the false teachers were really feeding on that. But back in chapter 2, verse 11, there was the brother who had repented. And Paul mentioned that that's not the end of the story. You need to both forgive and comfort this brother that he not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, for we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. The idea of this brother needs greater grace right now, and this is an opportunity for you to give greater grace, and if you'll do that, then that'll prevent this open door that Satan can use to take advantage of what is supposed to be an encouraging situation. You know, and the money, Paul meant that to be a gracious thing, a good thing, and that was being turned into a problem somehow that Paul wasn't charging them money for the preaching of the gospel. But I want you to think about the two things in this chapter so far. If we understand the point of verses 1 through 10, there is no circumstance that Satan will be able to use to turn us against the Lord and poison our hearts, because grace will protect our hearts no matter what happens to us. But 11 through 18, if we apply the principle of 11 through 18, there's no relationship that will embitter our hearts. If we understand how God's grace it works in us trying to serve others and love others, there's not going to be a relationship or relationships that are going to poison our hearts in a way that was happening with the Corinthians. I want you to think about verse 15. If there's a verse to memorize, it's verse 15. I want you to think, what if every one of us adapted the mentality behind Paul's words in verse 15? Because this is one of those things where if this was said by someone who wasn't living it out, it wouldn't be as powerful. You know, there's things Jesus said, like the first will be last, the last will be first. He who wants to be first must become last of all and servant of all. If it wasn't Jesus that said that, that statement would lose so much power. But knowing Jesus went to the cross, knowing he was, he is the Son of God, he holds all the glory of deity in bodily form, the fact that it was him that said that changes everything. The fact that it's Paul, verse 15, with all that he said, all that he's done, all that he's given, the fact that it's Paul who says, not just, I will do this, I will most gladly spend, meaning any resources that I have at my disposal, I will use them, all of them, for your upbuilding. And I will be fully spent if I have to be the resource. If the spending means me, my emotions, my time, my energy, I will fully spend myself as the resource for you. Whatever it takes, I will do it. And at the end of the verse, even if that means they step away. This is relentless grace. Grace is not just something we receive from God to deal with our sin, to deal with temptation. Grace not only challenges how we face things that stress us out, that frustrate us, that take us off guard, that discourage us, whatever. If grace is not changing how I love and serve the brethren, then I do not know grace, the way that Paul is emphasizing here. I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. And Paul says this, leading to the unfortunate reality that he fears, that there are a lot of things that may be secretly lingering in the church that are the reason why the Corinthians are tolerating the circumstances that they're tolerating. Because there is no way things are as they are because of innocence in the church's circumstances. Verse 19. All this time you think we are defending ourselves to you. And I like the way CSB follows this up by saying, no, it's not just Paul trying to defend himself and his apostleship. We speak in Christ in the sight of God, and all things, beloved, are for your building up. You know, Paul was a very courageous person. He brings this up in 2 Corinthians again and again, that the gospel has given him boldness and courage and fearlessness, but there are things that Paul is afraid of. Verse 20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn. Not that he'll become sharply angry, but he'll be heartbroken and devastated. That I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality with it, which they have practiced. So everything Paul's written, he's trying to make clear at the last part of this letter, is something he says again in chapter 13, verse 7, if you look forward to this again. Paul is very clear in this letter that if we think the point of 2 Corinthians is that Paul's just trying to give this big defense of his apostleship, we're not paying attention. Look at chapter 13, verse 7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. What he's saying at the end of the letter is, look, if you've come to the end of this letter and you still think I'm just a nobody, you don't want a relationship with me, fine. As long as you do what is right, I'm content with it. Because it's not about me, it's about you and your relationship with the Lord, and it's about fixing the problems that are getting in the way of your relationship with the Lord. And I want you to think in verse 20 and 21. He brings up quite the list of potential things that are going on in the church. Things that will happen, and happen in more abundance if he comes and they haven't repented. You know, does he know they're guilty of these things? I mean, this is quite the list. You know, he doesn't know for sure. He's saying, I'm afraid that this could happen. You know, there's a time where, you know, sin is obvious in someone's life, right? And you need to talk about the sin that's in their life. You know, but sin is something so secret. And there's a time to say, look, I don't know what's going on, but we need to talk. you know, is there sin in your life? Is something going on? Because just like cancer shows itself through symptoms and other illnesses, and those symptoms point to something deeper, something is happening. When sin is held secretly, there are symptoms. And at some point, it's worth saying, I'm worried about the situation. And I'm worried about the direction this is going. And I'm worried if we don't talk honestly here and deal with whatever is going on, it's just going to get worse. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, I don't know that this is happening. I'm worried that this is happening. Because all the signs point to the fact that there are problems happening that are unresolved. And there's no way this is happening because everyone's in a good spiritual condition. And mind you, Paul has an invested relationship with the Corinthians. He spent a lot of time with them. He knows them. They know him. He's visited multiple times. But I want you to think, nothing is more destructive to unity, peace, and joy than when sin is being protected or kept secret. You know, there's this weird thing. I've experienced it. You've experienced it. We're all people who have needed forgiveness. We've all had to confront sin and deal with it. There's this weird thing that Satan does where he makes you feel like sin is keeping you safe. And if you bring up your sin to people, and if you are more open about your struggles, well, now you're not safe anymore. And it's like your safety's being threatened. So better keep hiding it, because then you're safer and you're not being threatened, right? It's a weird thing that happens. You know, there's no sin that we can't deal with productively. You know, that's what Paul's been trying to emphasize in this letter. When you repent, there's joy, there's unity, there's zeal, there's genuineness. Everything is good when you are honest about sin and you deal with it, even if that means temporary sorrow to get through the process. Hiding sin and spiritual problems does not keep us safe. It puts us in danger. And nothing is more destructive than unity, peace, and joy. You know, Paul says he's scared that when he comes and finds these things, if it's unresolved, it's going to be mourning. When in chapter 7, he emphasizes the comfort and joy he's had in their repentance. And look at chapter 13. If you have a King James, it's not going to word this way in verse 11. But every other translation except King James and New King James in verse 11, Paul says, finally, brothers, do what? Rejoice. You know what's implicit within that? Deal with your sin that is hindering your joy and your ability to truly rejoice. Have relationships that are built on the things that build real joy. Rejoice together. Don't compete with each other. Don't flaunt yourselves to each other. Stop trying to impress each other and undermine each other. Rejoice together. Be of the same mind. Be complete. Be comforted. Again, if you contrast this to chapter 7, Paul wants there to be real joy, not some shallow, superficial thing where if I ask too many personal questions, our relationship's going to fall apart. If I ask about how you're doing spiritually, you know, we can't go there. You know, you don't want to have that conversation. Things might get a little shaky. You know, Paul's going to come and he's going to check on them. He's going to say, hey, you know, how are you doing in your relationship with God? If we can't have conversations like that, if we're afraid of being asked, how are you doing spiritually? You know, is everything okay with how you're doing spiritually? When we fear conversations like that and avoid them, something is critically wrong. We need to be able to rejoice and embrace those conversations sincerely. That's the kind of conversation Paul's going to have with them, and he wants those conversations to happen joyfully. Does that mean he needs to say some uncomfortable things? Does that mean he's got to write some hard letters? Does that mean he's got to be pretty bold in some instances and take some risks in how he interacts with them? Yes, it does mean that, but that's what Jesus did as well. We'll stop the lesson there. In chapter 13, Paul's going to continue these things to conclusion with the Corinthians and make some very personal final applications. But if you're here this morning, again, there is no sin that we cannot handle. You know, the grace of God equips us to deal with any problem, any sinful habit. It doesn't matter how long you've struggled with it. It doesn't matter how enslaved you feel. It doesn't matter how much that sin feels like it's so a part of your identity. True joy is found in genuine repentance. Unity, joy, and peace are destroyed by keeping sin secret and holding it close to our chest. So I encourage you, if you're here this morning and there is something unresolved in your relationship with God, if you bring that forward, and if you're willing to, just to be frank, even embarrass yourself, feel like you're embarrassing self, which you're not. You know, we obviously respect when anyone has the courage to come forward, but there's that pressure of feeling like if I come forward, you know, I'm really putting myself out there and potentially embarrassing myself. If you're willing to do that, God's grace will abound. If there's anything we can do for you, please bring it forward while we stand and sing.